We've been looking at the new priesthood that's in place. We've been looking at the fact that these Hebrew believers who were living in Jerusalem were a little on a fence, so as to speak, where they were deciding between sticking with the old customs and religious rituals of the temple and tabernacle, or were they going flat out with Jesus Christ and this group called Christians, a small little sect. And some of them were struggling because it was 40 years, 30 years on from Pentecost. The glamour and glitz and all the euphoria of that was over. And now they were just getting about their salt and light and the seeing churches planted and just the everyday, wonderful, exciting work of the church. But a lot of these believers were despondent. So Paul, I believe, who writes this, you're entitled to believe who you believe, but the writer of Hebrews addresses this this kind of two-mindedness, and he presents Christ's superiority over angels and the Mosaic covenant. He presents Christ's superiority over Moses. He presents the superiority over the old Levitical priesthood system by pointing that Jesus is a new high priest, and the tabernacle was just in the shadow of the cross, whereas Jesus is now the finished work of the cross. But he references these Old Testament characters. It's like if a light was shining brightly here, oh, and the cross was here, and the light was shining, there's a shadow that falls right to Genesis, and he commends all the men of faith, Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all these heroes of faith who accessed God's provision, accessed God's character and God's goodness by faith. So faith is not a New Testament thing, it's a God thing. Faith is God's operating system. And it was always pointing towards the cross and the finished work of the cross. And this is the purpose for the book of Hebrews. And we saw in chapter 10 how we were exhorted to come boldly into the very throne room of God now. By virtue of Jesus' body that was torn, drawing an illustration from the temple curtain, we come into a new living faith, a new and living way that's been opened up for us. And he exhorts them, don't keep falling back, because if you fall back into the stuff, they were dealing with the sin of unbelief. He was saying there's a rest, a Sabbath rest. Don't miss it, like the children of Israel missed it when they came out of Egypt, and they could have gone into the rest that was promised, but they didn't. They could have just stood on the promises of God, but they didn't. And because of their unbelief, they missed out on what God had for them. Don't make the same mistake, because if you keep resisting this promise of God to come into rest in what Christ has done, there's no more repentance. If there's no more sacrifice left. It's obsolete. There's no going back. So don't keep falling into that. And he uses very strong language around that. And if we don't properly exegete these passages in light of the whole book, we end up with some condemning language that control freaks can take and put God's people in fear and bondage and extract whatever behavior they want out of them. But let God's word be true and every man a liar. That God's true to his character and nature first before he's true to our little pet doctrines. And the whole book of Hebrews has to be taken in that light of God's love and character, trying to draw them closer to himself through what Jesus Christ did. And then after discussing these men of faith, he says now, he gets to chapter 12 and he says, but just before that he says, even the least in the kingdom is actually greater than those guys. As Jesus said, and he says it in different words. But he says in verse 12 from verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it's these guys he's just been talking about, and incidentally, the word for witnesses, the original Greek word, is the word martyr. So just in case you thought it was like a little witness, you know, it's a martyr, a martyr. Right. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, which in the context was their unbelief. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And how do we do this? fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God is interested in faith. He's more interested in what they believe than how they behave. Because what you believe is going to influence what you behave. Amen? When religion goes about trying to control behavior, and it's just laws upon laws upon laws, and all you do is left feeling guilty. But when you focus on God's plan, which is faith, it's what we believe, and that settles behavior. Because through faith, we come into the new creation. We come into being filled with the Holy Spirit. Anyway, enough said about that. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus. We looked last week at what He did for us, what He does in us, and what He plans to do through us. And we come to another section this morning, which verse 3 says, consider Him, consider who? Jesus, who endured such opposition, say opposition, from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. What sin is he referring to here? In the context he's referring, in chapter 11, there was opposition against the people of faith. Jesus Christ came, there was opposition of sinful men against Jesus. These guys, the central issue here is they were coming under opposition. They weren't being persecuted to the point of being put to death, but they were being maligned, they were being lampooned, they were being extricated from family, they had possessions taken from them, they no longer had the country club membership award, they no longer were in places, seats of honor, because they were seen as outcasts, and it turned their back on die Gelofte and ons kerk, and now they were doing their own thing. They weren't popular. And the writer here is saying, look at all these heroes of faith. Look at Jesus who endured such opposition from sinful men. Lest you become weary. Don't become weary. That's the point he's trying to make. They weren't being persecuted because of wrong behavior. They were being persecuted because of wrong believing. The context was a cloud of witnesses, Christ, and these believers. And they were persecuted because of the gospel. Because the gospel, you see, my next points are rolling. Just keep it coming there. Thanks. The gospel was diametrically opposed to a religious system. A religious system was based on do good, get good, do bad, get bad. Faith is based on a whole new operating system. And the gospel, which means good news, is completely opposite. The way you get righteousness is different. The way you get come into the holy presence of God is different. The way your sins are dealt with is different. The way God relates to you is different based on the gospel. So this is what they were being persecuted for. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, have you forgotten the word of encouragement? Say encouragement. We need to get one of those fast computers. Eh? We take up an offering for some more RAM. Okay. That addresses you as sons. Okay. Say a word of encouragement. Okay. He's about to give you a word of encouragement. Everybody ready for a word of encouragement? You feel like there's been some opposition, there's been some persecution, there have been some hardships and difficulties that make you examine your faith and think about what's this all about and what am I going through all this situation for, you know. Gee, you know, I had less trouble before I gave my life to Christ than now. I thought it was going to be a bed of roses. I thought, you know, God was so powerful, He was going to overcome my enemies. And here I'm struggling with this, and I'm struggling with that. And He's saying, okay, hang on. Before you grow weary, let me, against your struggle with sinful men and persecution and trouble, let me draw your attention to this encouragement. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and punishes everyone He accepts as sons. Now, he's quoting an Old Testament, he's quoting Solomon, God breathed the anointed word of God in this context. But if we get the context wrong here, we end up with a skew picture that says, oh, Because, you know, you've got suffering and hardship in your life. That's indicative because of the sin you've got. And God has to punish you and make you sick. And you have to lose your business. And God's wrath has to come on you because He needs to discipline those He loves. And on top of that, He's going to scourge you and punish you. Is that good preaching? You're in the wrong church, sorry. Been there, done that. Bought the t-shirt, can't go back. If we don't get this right, that's the skew, erroneous picture that starts to form. If we get this right, we realize that they were a persecuted church that were sitting on a fence that felt they were they were being ostracized. And he's saying, yeah, you're struggling against that. Let me just remind you that God, your Father, wants to come and encourage you. Because in one of the hermeneutical principles of the Old Testament is truly stated, but not always a true statement of truth. But the other one is understanding the difference between God's causative will and His permissive will. Understand that. Some things God causes. He says, if you step off that wall there, you're going to break your leg. Did God break your legs? No. He allowed it because He's put laws into place. You break my laws, this is what's going to happen. It was a permissive. He allows it to happen. It doesn't come with a 20-pound hammer and break your legs. That's causative. And that's something we've got to bear in mind. Is that what they were going through, and you're going to see this shortly, this hardship they were going through, he's saying, guys, don't forget that God can use this to lovingly discipline you in your lives. And that word discipline is a beautiful word. It's the word padeo. What does that sound like? Padeo. Pediatrician. Pedos. Father. It's fatherly training. It's child training. Sorry, child. It's not father, child. It's child training in our lives. A common term for child training. So God, how many of you got kids that you had to train? And you know that that's almost an impossible task at times, eh? I mean, they just come out the womb skew already. You know, you thought they're so holy and sinless, and then, you know, they slowly become sinful. I've got news for you. They're born with a sinful nature. And the rod of correction helps them on the seat of understanding. And it brings some direction. And I don't say that's the only way to discipline, but I say it could be one of the very good options. I mean, kids today, you want to discipline your kid, it's like, especially when they're teenagers, you can't get the rod anymore because they're stronger than you. Now, you don't want to start that kind of fight. So now, what do you do? I'll take your phone away from you for a week. Ah! Dad, rather pull the nails off my hand. Don't take my phone. So there's ways to curb behavior. And as a loving parent, who doesn't even get it right all the time, hello? And we don't get it right all the time. We try our best. We're parents going about trying to do our best with sinful nature children that sometimes just drive us to tears. And we're trying to do our best. But there's something in the heart of every father that wants his children to make right decisions. So you use the circumstances of life to guide them in a certain direction. And the writer here is saying, this is what you're going through. Allow God to use it to bring you in a certain direction. Because God's still at work in you. And don't view, this is not Him punishing. That's an unfortunate word, the word punish there. It's translated in two other places as scourge. Scourge is even worse. King James, I think. It's like God takes a cat of nine tails and rips the flesh out of you. I mean, and we go, oh, thank you, Father. Hit me again. Thank you. I mean, come on. We've got enough trouble in life. And the other word is, in the NIV, is chastise. Chastise is a better word. So slap your achter man. You know, you're walking towards a busy road, he grabs you by the scruff of your neck and keeps you out of the oncoming traffic. His heart is just so for you, your loving Heavenly Father. So he's saying, let your Father use this, what's happening, to bring about some changes in you that, because even your Heavenly Father hasn't bubble wrapped you from society, from difficulty, from hardship. Who's found that out as a Christian? You still go through the same hardships, same challenges, same difficulties, and none of us wants to bubble wrap our kids. Except my wife. Bubble wrap her children. No, we can't bubble wrap our children. They're going to face the same hardship, the same bully at school. Hello? You know, mother comes running onto the playground with a nopki. I'm going to get... Just doesn't look nice. Much better you teach your kid how to deal with a bully. It's called first punch. Hard, fast on the nose, and then run for your life. No, you never heard that from me. No, you got to help your kids cope with life and, you know, turn the other cheek if you... You know, that's the way you see bullying. So God wants to teach us a couple of things. So He's saying, let your Heavenly Father use this opposition and unfair treatment and hardship you're going through. Let Him use it to bring some changes in you. Okay? I just wrote down what came to mind. I'm sure there's more. I'm going to run through them quickly. Sonship, perseverance, how to keep your eyes on Jesus, faith. In all things, how to give thanks, keep your joy, use your authority to become who you really are, the fruit of the Spirit, that spiritual transformation, how to, in some cases, turn the other cheek, all that kind of stuff. You learn when the going gets tough. And life isn't always fair. But you take a glass of ice cold water and a boiling glass of water, and you put a tea bag in each one, what happens? It wasn't the water that made the tea bag. It was already in the tea bag. It just needed some opportunity to manifest. And when it manifested, God said, here's another opportunity for me to renew your mind in this area. This has touched on some of the baggage of your background. And let me renew your mind. Because all the time, God is looking at who we really are. As sons and daughters, in His holiness, 100% in His righteousness, with every potential fruit of the Spirit waiting to explode in our lives so we can become everything He intends us to be. And sometimes it just needs a little bit of hot water to clear up the mind area so that we can start becoming who we really are. Now that's child training. Quickly, some examples. Job. After all he went through and even questioning God in his life, says in 23:10, but He knows the way I take, and when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. What about Jesus? John 12:24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He was talking primarily about Himself, but sometimes life does that. One door closes, but if we walk in faith when that door closes, six others open. It's only when we allow circumstances of life to make us bitter that we've got to keep relearning the same lessons. But if we allow the circumstances of life to make us better in our faith and trust the character of God, that's a different matter. It's either a stepping stone or a tombstone, as someone once said. Peter. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is revealed. Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Anyone felt like that? Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we may not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Wow, he knew what he was talking about. He's saying, even in this crisis I'm going through, God is teaching me something about Himself. It's total reliance on Him. It's total trust in Him. And there's nothing like the hot water to bring to light some of our own self-reliance. Some of our, I can do it my way. And any of that stuff just messes up what God wants to do by faith in our lives. So faith has an opportunity to demonstrate when we say, this thing happened and I got to a point where I realized three times, God, take this thorn away. And He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For right where you, when you get your weakest, that's when I can demonstrate my strength. And Paul came to the end of his life and he said, I have run the good race and I have kept the faith. I've run the good race. With this crowd of witnesses around us, let us run the race. Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And sometimes even in this situation, a lot of the stuff that's happening to them wasn't their fault. It's not your fault when your teenage daughter comes home and announces she's pregnant. It's not your fault when you're driving down the road and some idiot comes drunk and driving across the road and you have a head on and you lose your loved one. It's not your fault when the neighbor has got a koi pond with frogs that croak all night and you can't sleep. Most of the things that happen aren't directly our fault. But he's saying, but guys, I want to give you a bigger perspective. I want to open your eyes. This guy's this crowd of witnesses that also went through this stuff. And they're cheering for you. And you've got Jesus to set your eyes on. And he's the author and perfecter of your faith. Why don't you let him use this in your life to bring about all that he wants to? Where you come apart from your own self-effort and your self-dependence and the I can do it my way. And you put your faith in him and your trust in him. This is the plan of God. God loves us too much to let us get away with trusting anything or anyone else than Him. Verse 9. Still on this thing of discipline, and verse 7 that says endure hardship. Did we read that verse? Endure hardship. Oh, that's key, because this is what they're going through. Endure hardship. They're not being beaten up because there was some sin in their life and God has made them sick. It's not because they haven't got total victory and they're not living perfect lives yet that God has to come and scourge them and whop them and beat them up. No, no. It's the hardship they're going through. And the hardship is revealing what they really believe. And God is more interested in believing than even behaving. It may come as shock to super spiritual people, but it's the truth. Endure hardship as discipline. Because God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then you'd be illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, verse 9, we have all had human fathers, he's bringing it into the natural now, who disciplined us and we respected them for it. But how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for our good, that we may share as they thought best, okay? But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Wow. Earthly fathers sometimes just want the kids to behave so it doesn't make them look bad. But the Heavenly Father, He doesn't have a problem with self-image. He hasn't got a problem with His reputation. He's just doing whatever He does, and He permits, and everything in our lives is because of His love for us. And when we see that and we believe it, that faith activates something that all our effort can never achieve. You've all had earthly sons, he said, but God, what did he say there? But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Isn't that awesome? That He has once and forever, through the sacrifice of Jesus, made you holy. He has put holiness inside us. Well, quite frankly, He couldn't live inside us. He has made us holy in Christ. But now He wants to give us an opportunity for that to come out. We can share it. It comes out of us. The fruit of righteousness. You see, it's not one thing that we've got righteousness in us. That's who we really are. But isn't it beautiful when that stuff manifests in the glass of hot water? Verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who've been trained by it. And I know some of us are going through hardships right now. Some of us are going through difficulties and things we can't explain. Could we view that hardship right now as an opportunity for God to do something supernatural? Therefore, verse 12 says, strengthen your feeble arms. You getting this message this morning? It's to strengthen your feeble arms. Are you starting to believe the goodness of God? It's to strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but healed. Our getting victory in our current situation is not just for us, it's for others. That's why God takes a very special interest in us living by faith. Because the more we live by faith, the more others will also be strengthened. He kind of sums it up a little bit in verse 15 to 17, wraps up a little bit here by giving three kind of conclusion statements to all this, the hardship they're going through, the crowd of witnesses. And he says in verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Okay, that's the first thing he's interested in. No one should miss this grace of God. That's what I've been talking about now in these last few chapters, he says. And that we don't allow bitterness because of what's happening in our circumstances and our situation to spring up and cause trouble, because that's all it's going to do. And by it, many others are going to be contaminated as well. Also, and yeah, he brings in some a morality check, and it's right and good, and we should note it, that no one is sexually immoral. That's destructive. It's like Ken Parker said, we were having coffee earlier, and he said, a Christian who wants to sin is like a Christian who takes a mallet and hits himself on the finger and screams, Adah! And then hits himself again. Adah! He sins again, sins in this way, sins against his own body. Adah! Then when your finger's blue, you say, God has punished me. No, God didn't need to punish you. Punish yourself, you ugly thing. Sexual immorality. It's a destructive thing. Don't go there. Also, next point four is don't be godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, I love this passage. This is intriguing for me. Got your attention on that one, I hope. Esau got quite a raw deal here. I mean, listed at the end of all these heroes. Now it's like, hey, sorry, buddy. No chance for you. What was this godless thing he did? I mean, how many people did he murder? How many, you know, babies did he sacrifice in fires? How godless was this Esau that he couldn't even repent, though he sought it with tears? Well, what was it? If you go read about his life, he was a hunter, you know. Elak was a hunter, fisherman hunter kind of guy. And he swapped his birthright for a bowl of food. Because in that moment, he was more hungry than a visionary. And his butt, Jacob, was by a slim, the crooked one. And he thought, hey, I'm going to sneak a little move here, and got the birthright. And once the birthright was given, it was given. It was over. You couldn't change it. So what was so godless about Esau? I thought maybe Jacob might be a schemer. Well, exactly that. Esau didn't take his birthright that seriously that he pursued it, that he never inherited that blessing, and because of that, even when he wanted, he couldn't get it. He's saying, Hebrews, listen to me now. You have a birthright that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You have a birthright that if you reject this thing, if you reject the offer of the complete salvation through Jesus Christ that I'm speaking to you about, if you turn back and get involved in religion, get back in a works program, try and keep the camp satisfied. Let me tell you, even though you go week after week for sacrifices and do the atonement, those things mean nothing. Even with all the repentance in the world, this side, you're never going to get salvation. Even if you cry out and you have tears and you weep, you cannot get it back, because this is about a birthright. This is not just becoming a better person. This is going from death to life. You coming alive. If anyone's born again, he's a new creature. Don't turn away from this. Don't turn your back on this. there'll be no salvation left. So this brings me to my conclusion this morning. It's to encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus in the midst of the storm. That some of you are going through disappointment, disillusionment, hardship. Like the old days when the government said they were Christian and did everything to help the Christians. Have you noticed there's a subtle change now? There's like, hey, you guys are just one of the religions out there. Now that means we block the road and none of you get a church, suck it up. It's not like brutal persecution, you know. It's not like, he said, you haven't shed your blood yet. But there's just a change of, there's a bit of a, just keep quiet. Just sit there, you know. Now that's, I think it's good for the church. Because I think it shows some things about, yeah, anyway, long story short. No condemnation, but just, there's other persecution we go through. I remember Alison sharing her testimony when she got born again out of Hinduism. Man, there was a religious war that took place. I've heard of others, many of you, I've heard your stories. And I know there's been some rejection, there's been some misunderstanding. Then there's just the hardships we go through. Just the financial situations and teenagers and marriage situations and teenagers and work problems and teenagers in all of this, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let God use us in your life, because there's going to be the fruit of righteousness, a sharing in His glory, and your roads will become level. Your arms will be strengthened, and others will not be disabled, but they will be healed. Can we stand up this morning? I cut a little bit into the time of worship. I wonder if you guys will come back. And I did that because I really felt the prophetic word that came here this morning was, Bill, don't you want to come repeat that? Because when I heard it, I knew it confirmed the message, and I've forgotten what the word was.
Right from the opening prayer, when Jimmy prayed, I just sensed such a sense of God's presence, and it was like a whoosh came in here, and the whole atmosphere changed, and I can feel the change in my heart right now. And I really believe, and one of the things that I've seen this week in the book of Hebrews, to tie in what has been said there, it's not about discipline, it's about instruction and teaching with the Holy, which our Father is doing. And the thing is, in all that the Lord has taught us right now, especially as far as the finished work of the cross and Calvary and all that it is to us, and it doesn't matter what we are facing, as we face the problem, knowing with having that revelation, actually having that vision, you know, we've got to have a vision of Calvary. And as we have the vision of Calvary, the problems actually fade away. It doesn't matter what you're going through, it's Calvary that does it. It's a revelation of Calvary. It's a revelation of Jesus here this morning. And, you know, just speaking about it, I just sense a change right now in the atmosphere. And I really believe the problem that you have this morning, as you stand before Jesus this morning and you open your eyes and see into the spiritual, have that vision, that problem will fade away. It's got to fade away. We believe in that. We preach that. And we go for that. Amen.
So, Lord, we do this morning as we come. And, Lord, we represent so many different challenges taking place, so many different obstacles in our path, and decisions to be made. That God, we don't even call up to the front for ministry, because I'm sure there's so many of us identify. But we come to you this morning. We come to set our eyes upon you today. I wonder just where you are. Would you just lift your gaze heavenward? All Jesus has done for us, all He has done in us, and all He wants to do through us. Lord Jesus, we just come now in confidence and trust. Lord, we might feel like you're sleeping in the boat right now, and we're facing the storm all on our own, as it's buffeting us, as it's coming against us. We might feel like there's no one out there, and Lord, all the time, Lord, it's you allowing something in our lives, not causing it, but permitting it. Because you have something much more precious than silver or gold, is a faith. And that when, Lord, we come out of this furnace, we're going to shine like gold. This one thing that does, when we put our faith in you, is going to open 10 things that are going to live. We thank you, Lord, that we are brought a place where we no longer trust ourselves, where we no longer put our confidence in ourselves, where we've had all self-confidence just washed away, just dismantled from our lives. And we only have you left. We're at the end of our rope, Lord, and it's like we tie a knot there and we say, this is it. If this doesn't come through, there's nothing else. There's no plan B. There's no plan C. It's you or nothing, Lord. We come to you in dependence, not to the church, not to a message, not to a counseling session. We come to Jesus. We come to you, Lord. We come to Mount Zion this morning. And we look up and we say, God, we're not losing our birthright through unbelief. We're not turning away from you. We're not throwing in the towel. We're not going to go with what's comfortable and what satisfies temporarily. But we are coming to Mount Zion, to the faith of the firstborn. We're coming to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the better covenant. Lord, this morning we stand in that covenant and we pray that divine wisdom will begin to flow right now. Divine wisdom. Is it a storm to be rebuked? Is it a storm to be navigated? Is it a situation to be a closed door? Is it a circumstance to open another door? Lord, we pray that divine wisdom will begin to flow in this house, but that in no one's heart will there be found to be an unbelieving heart, an unbelieving, sinful heart that turns away from the living God. But in every one of us, Lord, let the faith that you've given us, that little seed that seems so insignificant, that seems so small, that it's not about how big my faith is or how small my faith is. It's about who my faith is in. And my faith is in Jesus. My faith is in the covenant. My faith is in His faithfulness. My faith is in the covenant. And today I stand firm in this. I stand firm, and wherever there's a need, wherever there's a challenge right now, let divine wisdom flow right now. We're going to worship the Lord in a song. And it's not so much about singing the song as just an atmosphere where divine wisdom can come and penetrate our minds. In an atmosphere of our eyes upon you, Lord, and our eyes fixed upon you this morning. Amen.